It was interesting to me to read an article in the most recent copy of the Rotary Club magazine, which mentioned a man who had gone to the Rotary International Convention over in Birmingham, England, and he was particularly interested in a seminar that was to be held there, and because it was dealing with the Falklands, and he himself had a business that dealt with Argentina, and so because of the struggle that there was at that time between the Argentinians and the British in regard to the Falklands, he wanted to go to that particular one. And as it turns out, it was a time when one man in particular moderated those who had arrived there and those who had interests on either side of the issue, and how he was able to bring them together and to begin to make peace for the work so that the governments could work things out later on. And so this man returned to his home up in Oregon and lived in an area near the Klamath River where there has been a great deal of animosity among various groups because of the preciousness of the water of that river, and yet there had been droughts there that made it difficult for any of them. And remembering what he had seen at this Rotary International Convention, he called a number of people together at a particular restaurant at 8 o'clock in the morning, and they had agreed to work on this from about 8 o'clock in the morning till noon, getting people from among the Klamath Indian tribes and the farmers, the ranchers, the conservationists, and so forth, and brought them together. And he used had some of the same concerns that he saw expressed by the one who had moderated over in England. And he was able to bring people together to a great degree, and things were progressing well until the media found out that this was going on, and then things kind of broke loose. But nevertheless, there was some progress made there that they hope will be able to foster peace in the days ahead. And of course, we know as Christians that true peace comes through Jesus Christ, but that we are also to be those who are peacemakers, and we labor for peace among God's people, as well as in the world where we live, by declaring the word of peace through Jesus Christ. Well, we also know that we deserve the anger of God to be poured out on us in a powerful way, and that anger ought to be given unless there is peace. And of course, it is Jesus Christ who has come to us to make peace with us, but also that we are to respond as those who would be obedient to Christ in order that that peace may indeed be ours. Our duty is to glorify Him and so to turn away His anger. And so as this man, gathering the people from the various factions up there in Klamath, Oregon, he brought them together and asked about their various concerns. They could each begin to understand what the others were wanting. And it was interesting that there was one lady rancher who turned to one of the tribal chiefs and said, "What would happen if someone said, 'We're sorry'?" And he said, "Well, that would make all the difference in the world." And isn't that what we are to do when we come before God? To say we're sorry, to repent of our sin, to repent of our selfishness, in order that we might have peace with Christ. Well, the problem is that we tend to hang on to our selfishness. We love to hang on to our selfishness. And that's what happened among the people the people of Israel, God's chosen people. After the kingdom was divided and you had the northern and the southern kingdoms, why, the northern kingdom came to an end. And we read about that in Joshua, or in 2 Kings 17, where this is during the days of Jehoshaphat, who was king in the southern kingdom. But no, it's not in his days. I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong place. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, there's a lengthy account of why it was that Israel went into exile. And so they sinned against God and were taken into exile, but God continued to preserve Judah. We're going to read for our scripture lesson then the first 23 verses of 2 Kings 17. And verse 18 is in particular our verse for this month, as it speaks of the removal of Israel because of God's anger. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid the tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year, Hoshea, the king of Assyria, captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, and the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves 2 idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence. as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us from it as we consider it together before the Lord our God. Beginning with verse 7, you see God, through his prophet, detailing the various sins that have been committed by that northern kingdom. How they had turned from the Lord to do their own things. It is a bit humorous to read in verse 9, the Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. As if anyone can do anything secretly against the Lord. But that's the way, isn't that the way with us so often? We think that what we are doing is not going to be seen by the Lord. We can cover our tracks so that people cannot follow what we do and realize what we have done. We try all sorts of things in order to make ourselves look good. The sins that are noted here in Israel center around the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This reads pretty much as a clear list of the sorts of things that God had forbidden in that commandment. They worshipped other gods, followed the practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before them. They built high places in their towns, set up sacred stones and Asherah poles. At every high place they burned incense, and so forth. They worshipped idols. They even burned their children. That's as horrifying a statement, I think, as of what the evil do, what the wicked do. The fact that they burn their children in the fire, as if that is, they sacrifice their sons and daughters in the fire. They practice divination and sorcery and so forth. This week we've had the opportunity to see not only each of our children, but each of our grandchildren. And to think of what these people did is just so horrifying to me, as I trust it is to you as well. How in the world, even when you get upset with your children for some things that they do, how in the world can you do that? God gave these people plenty of opportunity to repent. Remember, it was in the days of Solomon that things were starting to go bad, and then in the days of his son Rehoboam that the kingdom was divided. And so as the kingdom was divided, remember, they set up the calves in Dan and in Bethel, so that the people would not come on down to Jerusalem to worship God, but rather that they would be able to stay closer to home and offer worship to the gods that he had made. Well, he gave them plenty of opportunity to repent, because you go through this history of Israel and you find that there are many kings, some who served quite a long time, a couple of dynasties in there, and yet they continue to go away. And the king that they had at last was not the worst of the kings, but still he didn't follow the Lord. Did you notice that this king, he says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who had preceded him. Kings like Ahab and so forth. His dynasty in particular. Well, you see there the slowness of God to anger. You remember what happened back in Genesis 15, where God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but it's going to be 400 years from now, because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so he was giving them opportunity to repent. And the fact that we know that they did not repent is secured for us when you see the Israelites going into the land of Canaan and destroying them. We remember then that God is slow to anger, not that he is never angry. In fact, anger in and of itself is not sin, and yet there is sinful anger. There is righteous anger, but there is also sinful anger. And as much as we would like to note that most of our anger is righteous, it probably isn't. It's probably much more selfish than we would like to let on. Here was Israel, though, testing the limits of God's grace. How far can we get away from God and still live happily in the land? And I find that people nowadays in the church try to do that very same thing. As they ask, as I have been asked in certain cases, well, how far can we go before we're sinning? How far can we go? How far is it okay to go before the church will come after us, the elders come after us, or anything of that nature? As if, I want to continue to enjoy my sin and instead of delighting in the Lord. And that's really what the response should be. Why are you so concerned with how close to the edge you can get when you ought to be so concerned with drawing near to God and loving him? It's like the one who was being hired in order to drive a very mountainous road and was being asked, how close do you think you can come to the edge of the cliff and be safe? And so some would say, well, I can get this close or I can get that close. And finally one said, I'd stay as far away from the edge as I can. You're the one we want. The more we draw near to God, that should be our desire, to draw near to God, to enjoy him, to enjoy his mercies, to enjoy the goodness of God as we draw near to him, doing the things that we know he desires of us. So that instead of asking, how far away from God can I get? How far can I go in testing the limits of these laws? Instead of, how close can I come to God? There's to be our joy. But that's not just for individuals. I want you to notice in particular that he deals here with a nation. Now, certainly as individuals, we are responsible to honor Christ. Every one of us, that's our duty. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We don't ride our parents' coattails to Christ. And we aren't saved by belonging to a faithful church. Now, we're glad to have faithful parents. We're glad to be in a church that is faithful to the Word of God and that desires to honor God. But that's not what saves us. It is for each of us to draw near to God on our own, as individuals, to love him. It has been said that God has no grandchildren. He only has his children, his sons and daughters, those who are in that direct relationship to him, not through some person. Yes, that there are likely going to be people such as parents and teachers and so forth who are mentors to whom we owe a great deal. But the Lord is our God and our hope is in Him. Nevertheless, it is also for nations to love God. Nations have the responsibility to honor Him. And that's why a number of years ago this denomination was very strong in seeking to establish a Christian amendment to the Constitution of the United States. An amendment that would honor Jesus Christ as Lord. Because it is the duty of the nation to honor God. He has the ability to raise nations up. He has the ability to destroy them. As you see right here in the passage that we have read. He established Israel. He made a place for them there in the land of Canaan. But now that they have disobeyed Him and gone their own way, He takes them away and sends them away into exile. So each nation is responsible to honor Christ. It's not just for individuals. But corporately, we have this responsibility. And not just as nations, but in every aspect of society, whether it be business or, you know, in education, in schools, in civic groups, in various other kinds of groups that we might be in, there we need to honor Christ in the way that we do things. So, now we're likely to be members in local groups that do not specifically acknowledge Christ to be the Lord of glory, or to have as their purpose the glory of God. Nevertheless, we can labor within those groups toward that end, whether it's in a civic club, or in the workplace where we are found, or in school, to acknowledge the grace of God to us, and to confess that His glory is foremost in the work that we do. Because even corporately, we exist to glorify God. Well, this is a rather harsh passage because of the way that it speaks of God's anger being poured out on the Israelites, but deservedly so. The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His presence. That's what we read in that 18th verse. But now there's something else that is said. There's something else that is said, and that is that only the tribe of Judah was left. There's hope in that, I trust you see. The tribe of Judah was left. Now, as you go on from this verse, you see that even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices that Israel had introduced. And therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel, as well as Judah. But Judah was brought back. The people of Judah returned from the exile. It's interesting then that we are told that only the tribe of Judah was left. It doesn't say only Judah was left, that is, Judah as the name of a nation. Just as Israel is known as the nation that's up in the north, and then Judah is known as the nation in the south, but the tribe of Judah. Because there was actually more than just people who were descendants of Judah who were in the nation of Judah. The people of Benjamin in particular were among those who were in this land of Judah. Simeon, the tribe of Simeon had been spread really into Judah, and even parts of Dan had just kind of been swallowed up there by Judah, but it is the tribe of Judah in particular that is mentioned here. The tribe of Judah is important because it is, of course, from the tribe of Judah that we have the Messiah. The tribe of Messiah was the one that remained. And that one in particular is the one that is mentioned as remaining. And so even though they would go into exile, they would return and Messiah would come from them. It is through Judah that would come the deliverer. There is hope that is given to us in this verse, even as harsh as it sounds, when the anger of God destroys the northern kingdom, removes them from his presence. But that's who God is. He does not leave us without hope in the world. There is always going to be a witness to the glory of God in the earth. Think about that. There is always going to be a witness to the glory of God in the earth. Are you concerned about Christianity being wiped out? You know that that's the intent of Islam. You know that's the intent of other groups as well. They do not like Christ, and they want to destroy Christ, and they want to remove his people from the earth. But God does not leave us without hope in the world. Instead, there will always be a witness to his glory. In Psalm 2, we speak of sing of the raging of the nations. They do not like the authority of Christ. They do not like his bonds, his chains, his fetters. Instead, they want to be free of him. And so they seek to destroy him, but they cannot. And that's the message, part of the message of Psalm 2. I have set my king to reign. I don't remember if I mentioned this a week ago, but perhaps some of you saw the YouTube video of Ernie Johnson, who said, "I don't know." This is a sportscaster from TBS who said, "From year to year, I don't know who is going to be president of these United States, but I do know who is on the throne always." The Lord God is always on the throne. He has set his king to reign. And the nations are raging. And as much as they will try to do, keep that in mind when you hear the news or read the news. Know that Jesus reigns. Know that he has this authority. Know that the hope that God has appointed for us is a hope that is sure. And because of that, we need to take heart and be part of that witness to the glory of Christ. We're afraid, no doubt, often that we're going to be destroyed. But it's amazing how often when God's people speak up, the knowledge of the truth strikes the hearts of others, so that they are brought to shame. We are always to live with the perspective that Jesus reigns, that he is Lord of all, that no matter how much the nations rage and the troubling of the waters there is, nevertheless, the Lord has set his king to reign. And he does reign. This is the hope that we have. Yes, Israel has been taken into captivity. We need to learn from that. But we also need to know that the world can only go so far in trying to destroy the kingdom of God. You see, obedience to the Ten Commandments begins really with obedience to those first two. You shall love the Lord your God, and how you're to worship him. Not through images, not through the ways that the world would have you worship, but through what God has appointed. That's how you're to worship him. If you're going to be obedient to the other commandments, you have to begin with that relationship to God. If you don't have that relationship to God, then the others begin to slide, and you see that happening in various churches now, where they don't think of the Lord as the only God, but they're willing to worship God, yes, but along with other nations. So now we can have homosexuals take part in the body of Christ, even though Christ said that homosexuals have no place in the kingdom of God. You see, once you begin to get rid of the fact that the Lord and the Lord alone is God, then you deteriorate everything else. Then you can dishonor your authority, your parents and others. You can kill, as we're doing with the unborn. You can commit adultery, a matter that deals with all sorts of immorality. You can steal, even if it's cyber stealing. You can lie, as long as it fits your better interests. And you can be looking after all sorts of other things that belong to others and lust for them instead of being thankful for what God has given. Obedience to the commands of God begins with those first two. And it was when Israel lost those first two that the others deteriorated and they were taken into exile. After all, he is God. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who has all authority over us. And his anger does rise. It will be turned away by those who fear him and honor him, glorifying him always.